There's a city near where I lived when I was in Tennessee called Oak Ridge, Tennessee. Have any of you heard of that city? Yeah. Several people have. What was it involved with? Do you know those who know what it is? It was the nuclear program. It was involved with the Manhattan Project. The community I lived in when I lived in Tennessee was actually a bedroom or sleeper community for Oak Ridge is largely what it was, as people just commuted up to Oak Ridge and worked there. And most of the jobs there were cleaning up nuclear waste. That's still a very ongoing task and will be going on for a very, very, very long time, because what they did in Oak Ridge was purify uranium for the original bombs. That's what they did there. I've got friends tell me part of their job training. Part of their job training is if you see a certain color flash, jump on it, because you want to protect everyone else with as much of your body as possible, because you're already dead if you've seen the flash. That's actually part of their job training, is that. I'm glad that I don't work there in those facilities, and I considered it for a short time at one point when I was looking for some work to pay for seminary. But one of the names of Oak Ridge is called the Secret City. Do you know why it'd be called the Secret City? What? Well, the city's not all underground, just these warehouses and facilities are. But yeah, it's because all the underground facilities are there. It's the first 7 years of the city's life, no one was allowed to know about it. You were only allowed in through military checkpoints, and you had to be approved on the list to get in. To get mail as someone living in the city, it had to be sent to a secret or to a fake city somewhere else in the country, and then it would be forwarded by the military to the Oak Ridge city. It never appeared on any map in the first 7 years it existed, even though it was about four times the size of the city of Rolla in population. It was one billboard from the time the city was built up during World War II. One of the billboards said, "What you see here, what you do here, what you hear here, when you leave here, let it stay here." It was very much a secret city, because if a military force of the enemy figured out that what they were doing there and what it meant, that they were working on the bomb there, they would have tried to attack that city. And so the city had to stay very secret. It had to be kept secret and safe, like the ring in Lord of the Rings. And it was a secret in order to save lives, because if they would have known, that city would have been attacked. So some secrets should never be told. That was one of those ones that needed to stay a secret. Some secrets, though, can be bad, right? Some secrets are not a good thing. But I tell us that story about the city to remind us that even though secrecy isn't always a good thing, a good thing, it can be a good thing. It's not that it isn't always, because sometimes it is a good thing. Would you believe me if I told you that Jesus actually talks about a bunch of things we should keep secret? Jesus actually, in one section, without like going in different places throughout his teaching, in one chunk of his teaching, he lists three things that Christians should do that should be kept secret. And that's during the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. He hits on some things that just so happen they're spiritual disciplines. And he talks about them all at once and talks about how they should be kept secret. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read 18 verses. It's a long bit, but Jesus hits on three things all at once. So I will read. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Three times he says, your Father who is in secret will see what you do in secret, and for that you'll be rewarded. In that part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about three righteous deeds that should be kept secret, and God will see them and nobody else. These things that are those pursuits that we've been talking about during the sermon series, these things that Jesus talks about are these same things, Christian practices that get us started on that impossible mission to be like Christ. The first thing Jesus talks about is generosity, and you can rest easy. I'm going to talk about that in a later time instead, so we'll just skip past that one. You can take a sigh of relief. I'm not going to talk about giving right now. But the second, though, is Jesus talked about three things there. First, he talked about generosity. What's the second thing he talked about? Praying. Good. We were paying attention during the verses. That's good. praying. What's the third thing he talks about? Fasting. And so before I go and talk about those two disciplines, at least, I want to ask, why all the secrecy about it? I mean, and I ask because secrecy is always a good thing. We know the rhyme, secrets, secrets are no fun, secrets, secrets hurt someone. At least I've heard that rhyme as a child. Bill's not heard it, apparently. He got a confused look. That was one of those rhymes that I remember in elementary school. It was about how you're not supposed to keep secrets because you're probably talking mean about somebody else is why that was there. But secrecy is dangerous. It really is. It's a very dangerous thing. It's when you feel like no one is watching or those times that you often do what you would least like someone else to know that you're doing. Or sometimes it also causes us to hesitate on doing the right thing because no one's going to see us doing the right thing, and so you get less out of it. So why should we do it? But the deal is, though, that secrecy can be good. As the example I told you, sometimes secrets need to be kept. We need to live in the reminder, though, that really there is no secrecy at all because God knows everything, right? And so it's resting content that God's the only one who knows some things. Neither should we do anything out of deceit. That kind of secrecy is bad. And doing anything because we think no one's watching, that kind of secrecy is bad. Because God sees it all, and we shouldn't be deceitful. But secrecy, though, it's kind of for the mature, this kind of secrecy that we're talking about. Concerning our righteous deeds and working on our hearts, Jesus says some of those things should be kept secret. You shouldn't go broadcasting about how great you are and the great deeds you do and oh, look at how much I give and oh, look at how much I pray and oh, look at how much I fast. Those things, Jesus is saying, keep secret. It's basically saying that God should be your public relations department. God should be your PR department. It's not you talking about how good you are. Let God handle that. If he wants you to be popular and famous because of your good deeds, he can take care of that. Put it in his hands. Because otherwise you're just going to come across as arrogant or a hypocrite is really the truth behind it, part of it there, and it's going to hurt your heart. So let God be in charge of your PR. If he wants our deeds to be made known, he can let them be made known. He's the one that causes them to be made known, so don't push it yourself. It's really the discipline of humility and integrity, this umbrella, all the disciplines that fall under secrecy. It's really humility and integrity. And how do we cultivate humility in our lives? We force ourselves to be the silent salt of the world. Salt, if when you taste food, all you taste is salt, salt did something wrong. You're not supposed to taste only the seasoning, right? It's supposed to bring out the flavor of the food, not be the food taste itself. Sometimes I do just like the taste of salt in food, but it's not very healthy, though. And so, when was the last time as you're pouring salt on your food, it screamed, "Look at me!" as it falls down onto your food? We're supposed to be the salt of the earth as Christians, so it's kind of that. We're supposed to bring out the flavor of the world. We're not supposed to be the taste itself, and that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Our job is to aid and be a part of God's recreation and bringing out the flavor of the world, not to make everything about us, and so that's kind of why he wants these things to be secret. It allows us to place our publicity completely in the hands of God because he's the one who really should be famous, not us. And there's a freedom to that, though. There really is freedom to not worrying about how popular or famous you are, right? There's a big weight off your back if God's the one in charge of how much people like you. If it's I'm the one trying to make people like me, that's very stressful. That really is. It's very nice to know that God is the one in charge of that if you're doing these things in secret. And so two of these good deeds that we're supposed to do in secret, according to Jesus, are prayer and fasting. Of those two, Jesus first talks about prayer, and so we can start there. A few days ago, I read a very interesting blog post written by a Christian who has only been a Christian for a few years, but he became a Christian as an adult. And so he didn't ever grow up in church. He didn't ever grow up hearing prayers in church. And he recounted the kind of funny story about the first time he was asked to pray in church in front of people. And he'd only been a Christian for a few months. And he talked about how he had no idea what to do. And I don't blame him so much. Like, if prayer's kind of weird, right? It is. You're just used to it if you really don't think it's weird. It's talking to someone who's not really there. That we don't talk to other people that way. And it's an interesting kind of thing. I don't blame that guy. Jesus' 12 disciples, they didn't even know how to pray. In the passage Willie started out the service with us for this morning, it's when Jesus talks about the Lord's Prayer. We know that prayer. You probably at least remembering hints of it as you heard it read in the passage I read, then also the passage Willie read. The passage I read is Jesus teaching about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Passage Willie read was the disciples walk up to Jesus and say, "We don't know how to pray, Jesus. Can you please teach us?" And so Jesus tells them the Lord's Prayer. The disciples didn't even know how to do it. And they'd been hanging out with Jesus for a while at that point. And so it's okay if you're honest and say, you know what, I'm not an expert in prayer. I know it's talking to God and I try to do it sometimes, but I don't exactly get everything that's going on. It's okay if you can be honest like that. Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer because his disciples were honest and said, "We don't know how to pray, Jesus. Can you do it?" Prayer is kind of like a foreign language, I think. I'm not saying we need to speak in tongues. I'm not saying anything about speaking in tongues right now. But what I'm saying is that it's not necessarily natural to us. And what happens if you never practice a foreign language? Yeah, you don't remember it, and you don't learn it. In my lifetime, I've studied three foreign languages, French, Greek, and Hebrew. I used to not need an English copy of the Bible because I could just open up the Greek New Testament and read it. I'd still need an English copy of the Old Testament. Hebrew's crazy. They don't even know how many vowels they have, so they really are crazy. But Greek, I could read out of the Greek New Testament. French, I could speak it fairly okay conversationally, but don't ask me to do those languages right now. No, please don't. I would just crash and burn. I have a few phrases memorized still, and I remember the grammar components of Greek so I can look it up and use other helps, but that's about where my ability stops. Just the memorized stuff and being able to use the tools to help me translate. It's similar, I think, to prayer. If the only time you hear a foreign language is in the classroom, or you never pick up a book to study it, or you only ever hear your teacher talking it, you're not going to learn the language, and or you'll just, if you did know it, you're going to eventually fail at it. If you only listen to other people's prayers and you rely on the minister's translation and you never pick up the Bible, which has a lot of example prayers in it, then you'll never be fluent in prayer yourself, I don't think. It's very similar to that idea. And that's one reason why prayer can feel so awkward. If we don't practice it, then it gets stranger as time passes on. But what does Scripture tell us about prayer? Colossians 4:2 says, "Be devoted to prayer." Devote yourselves to prayer. Being devoted to prayer, I think, is a hint telling us that there's more than one way to pray. It's saying if you can be devoted to something, then I think it's saying there's not like one way that's going. Jesus' prayer is the Lord's Prayer. He wasn't telling us that prayer saying this is the only way you can pray and it has to be exactly these words every time or else you're wrong, because otherwise a whole lot of Psalms would be wrong too. He was giving us an example prayer. You can pray in different ways. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it's an easy verse to memorize, by the way. It just says, pray without ceasing. It's three words. Pray without ceasing. But that tells me that it's not just ways to figure out how to pray, that it's also like a lifestyle, too. It's like a way of living and breathing, almost. If the Scripture tells us to do it without ending, either it's exaggerating or there's a way to do it that doesn't necessarily mean you're stopping and talking to God all the time, but that you're remembering God all the time, that you're communing with Him all the time. That it can be thoughts here and there and mental states. Martin Luther once said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, it is the business of Christians to pray." That's what he said, and I like that. But that's nice. We've established we should pray, and Jesus told us to, but really, why do we pray? Like, what are reasons why we pray? What? Giving thanks, thanking God, yes. It's expected that Christians, you know, talk to God, tell him thank you for these things. Why else do we pray? Are there benefits to it? Are there reasons for doing it? The relationship with God, yes, it does keep us connected with God. If it works the same as any relationship. If you don't talk to someone ever, are you going to stay friends for a very long time? No, not very easily. Maybe years down the road, you'll see, oh, my good old friend. And then you've got to catch up because you don't have a clue who this other person is anymore. What? Yeah, but God's not on Facebook. But he does have the Bible, so you can read that. but yeah, when you travel and your spouse expects a call, it's an expected thing. Like the Bible tells us, pray. It's an expected thing you do. But it's similar to when you travel and your spouse expects a phone call. You're not calling only because it's an obligation. I mean, it might be an obligation, but it's not an obligation as a chore. It's supposed to be an obligation out of love. It's, yeah, you kind of have to do it, but you do it because you want to and because it's your spouse and you want to keep the relationship strong. That's similar to prayer. What's another reason why we pray? What? For help. Does prayer work? Yes, prayer works. I think the best example of prayer working is George Muller. Has anyone ever heard of him? I see one head nod. All right, so explain. No. George Muller is a guy who lived in the 1800s. He died at the very end of the 1800s, but he was in his 90s, so he actually was born in the very beginning. He's a fun guy to talk about when it comes to talking about answered prayer. He's kind of like the coolest example we have that's not in the Bible, I think. As a boy, he was sort of a typical non-Christian boy. He didn't grow up in a Christian household. He stole money from his parents. We've got records of that. We've got record of when he was in jail because he traveled around the country in Germany at the time, staying in hotels and then not paying for his bill and sneaking out the back, and he was caught at least once. But then one point, he decided to go to a Bible study to openly mock the Christians during it. Like, that's why he went there. It was to make fun of them. And at the end of the Bible study, he decided he wanted to be a Christian, which is kind of, that's a cool story just in itself. So he decides he's going to be a Christian and actually decides within like a week that he's supposed to be a missionary. And so he goes and tells his dad, and his dad cuts him off because he was in a really nice school. And so he's like, I have no idea what to do. I'm pretty sure I'm supposed to be a missionary, but I'm halfway through college. What do I do? He prays for help from God. An hour later, the professor, is one of his professors at college, knocks on his door and says, I've got a job for you. And by the way, the payment is all of your tuition. And he was like, oh, prayer works. And he decided that was going to be his life. It was prayer. It was living off of prayer. And he goes on and does some really cool things. He goes to England and opens up an orphanage because he sees some kids living on the streets. So says, hey, you aren't going to be on the streets anymore. I'm going to open up an orphanage for you. But he decided he would never ask other people for help. He would only ask God for help, which is, that sounds kind of weird to say. I'm never going to ask anyone for help ever. I'm only going to ask God for help. And so that was his method, though. But many mornings, they'd wake up in the orphanage. All the kids would be hungry. They'd be ready for breakfast. He'd get them all ready. They'd all sit down, and there'd be no food in the entire orphanage because he never asked anyone for help. But then there'd be a knock on the door after they pray and thank God for their food because he said, we're still going to pray and thank God for our food, and God will provide. They finish their prayer. A knock on the door happens, and it's a milkman outside with a broken wheel and says, my wheel just broke. My milk's going to go bad by the time it's fixed. You're an orphanage. Does anybody here want some milk? And then another knock would come on the door, and it'd be a baker saying, I had this overwhelming urge to bake all night long, and I've got way more bread than I'm ever going to sell. Do you guys want some? Stories like that were very common, and he actually took record of everything that was ever given to him for the orphanage. And so we've got just dozens and dozens and dozens of records of answered prayer from this guy. What's cool about his story is it's not just like hearsay. He wrote down everything, including all of his prayer requests. It sounds kind of like a fairy tale, but he did. He recorded everything. And we know that 10,024 children went through his orphanage before he died. That's pretty impressive that he did that. Here's a quote about his life. One of the mightiest men of prayer of the last generation, this was written shortly after he died, of the last generation was George Muller of Bristol, England, who in the last 60 years of his life, he lived to be 92 or 93, obtained the English equivalent of $7.2 million by prayer. But George Miller never prayed for a thing just because he wanted it, or even just because he felt it was greatly needed for God's work. When it was laid upon George Miller's heart to pray for anything, he would search the scriptures to find if there was some promise that covered the case. Sometimes he would search the scriptures for days before he presented it, his petition to God. And then when he found the promise, with his Bible open before him and his finger upon that promise, he would plead that promise, and so he received what he asked. He always prayed with an open Bible before him. Now, that was written in 1924, and so according to my inflation calculator online, he was given approximately $100 billion over his lifetime, and he never asked for money from anyone. Prayer did something in his life. You can argue against the miraculous sometimes, but charitable funds still operate today off just the interest of what was given to George Mueller. That's pretty impressive, I think, and he never asked anyone for help. He only asked for God. There's more fascinating details about his life, because he just was a guy who just was bathed in prayer and only wanting to do what God's will was. And anytime you find someone like that, they do some pretty cool things. But here's one of his quotes. He says, "Concerning everything we have to pray, not simply when great troubles come, when our house is on fire, our beloved wife is on the point of death, or our dear children are laid down in sickness, not simply at such times, but also in little things. From the very early morning, let us make everything a matter of prayer, and let it be so throughout the day and throughout our whole lives." He did some cool things. But one caveat you have to say when you talk about prayers like that is, are all prayers answered in the way we need them to be? Or not need them. They are all answered the way we need them. Are all prayers answered the way we want them to be? No. And I'm sure he experienced prayers that he didn't get answered in the way he wanted as well. But I can promise you that prayers are heard, and God does answer them in his own ways and his own time. And you might argue, are some prayers just coincidences, some answered prayers just coincidences, and maybe we just happened to notice that this prayer was answered because we prayed for it, not because God divinely appointed it, but because we prayed for it and we were thinking about it, and that's why we noticed it and called it an answered prayer. Is it possible that happens sometimes? Sometimes. But here's a good quote from a wise person. It said, "If it is coincidence, I sure have a lot more coincidences when I pray than when I don't." I like that quote. I don't know who said it originally, though. It was unattributed when I read it. But we pray because it is the business of Christians. We pray because it's what we do. We pray because Scripture commands it. We pray because it keeps us connected to God and His will, and it's a way we keep a relationship with Him. It keeps us thankful and attentive to the things of God. It's also answered, and God hears our prayers, and it does help. So before I move on to the next discipline for fasting, I want to ask four questions. Since prayer is learned, will you commit to learning how to pray? The second question is, since prayer is expected, will you pray? Third question is, since prayer is answered, will you persistently pray? And four, since prayer connects you to God, will you pray? Hopefully so. And now, we'll go on to the next discipline for today, which is fasting. See, prayer is an easy discipline to talk about. Prayer is the one that we all know. We all know that word. That's not a scary word. We know we're supposed to do it. Scripture talks about it all the time. We know there's prayers in Scripture. Most of us know the Lord's Prayer, at least can start part of it. And so it's an easy one. Jesus even gives us an example prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us those three things to do: generosity, prayer, fasting. In prayer, he stops and says, and by the way, here's how to pray. And then he goes into fasting. Fasting, though, is a different animal. It's kind of like the scary one. Jesus mentions it, yes. He uses the exact same language about it as he does with prayer, but he doesn't give us an example fast during the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, oh, and by the way, here's an example prayer, but he doesn't say, oh, and here's how you should fast every time you want to fast. It's much more nebulous, at least in that case. He does give us, like, we do see an example of his fast laid out in Scripture, but that's 40 days. 40 days is the example of fasting that Jesus gives us in Scripture. And thankfully, he didn't start out with, like, when he did in prayer. He doesn't say, and when you fast, do it in the desert for a month and a half. Thankfully, Jesus didn't tell us that, because that's the example he did. But thankfully, he doesn't give us that like an example. But he did say about it, he said, not if you fast, he said when you fast. And also an interesting thing is that Scripture mentions fasting more than it does baptism. 77 times fasting is mentioned in Scripture, 75 times baptism is mentioned. And that's not to say that it's more important per se. It's not to say that if something's mentioned more often, it's more important in the Scriptures at all. But if it's mentioned a lot, you think it's at least not unimportant, right? Hopefully. Fasting, though, is something we don't talk about a lot. For one, Jesus said, don't make it public, so maybe that's one reason why we don't talk about it. It's because Jesus actually said, don't talk about it. But we don't talk about getting used to it and practicing it. I think honestly, part of the reason why is because it comes across too mystical or too Catholic. I think is one of the reasons why we don't talk about it often. I think also another reason why is because it hits a little close to home. It's not like saying, oh, yeah, I'll read the Bible or I'll pray more. And then if you glance at a scripture, oh, yeah, I read the Bible. Or if you just say one thing to God just real quickly in passing because you almost hit someone in the car, then you know, oh, yeah, I've prayed more. I'm good. Fasting, though, is different. Fasting, like, you can't be like, oh, yeah, I fasted the past 10 minutes. Now let's go eat. Like, you can't, that's not fasting. We all know it. So we don't, those prayers that are fleeting prayers are real prayers. The glancing at scripture is real reading of scripture, though it's not the discipline of doing either of those things. But fasting you really can't do unless it's a discipline of some kind. It's like the hard-to-do one. One modern author, though, writes this about fasting. He says, and he's writing in contemporary culture, he says, Christians in a gluttonous, denial-less, self-indulgent society may struggle to accept and to begin the practice of fasting. Few disciplines go so radically against the flesh and the mainstream of our culture as this one. I mean, it really does. Our culture, especially in Western America, is nothing like fasting, right? Fasting is saying, I'm going to deny myself. And that is not our culture whatsoever today. It's completely going upstream if you want to do that. Perhaps I can help out why each of you should try fasting, though. Even if you've got a medical condition that says don't stop eating food, you can still fast in some ways. It's just a reason to get creative with your fasting instead of fasting from food. Instead of thinking about fasting as that Christian practice that only the most devoted of us do, instead think of fasting as just self-denial. And that's a very biblical concept, denying self. At its most basic level, fasting is just denying yourself. Denying a desire or behavior is fasting at its most basic level. It's not complicated. It's not like some huge special thing we've got to mentally prepare for 7 weeks or anything like that. It's just denying self. Now, usually fasting is the denial of food. But at its basic, most basic level, fasting is just denying whatever a certain desire is. So the discipline of fasting is practicing it regularly on non-sinful temptations and desires so that when temptations and desires come, you're used to self-denial. That's the purpose of it, one of the purposes of it, is so that when the temptations and sinful desires come, you can fall back on your training of, no, I've learned how to deny myself. I know how to say no to my urges, and so I'm not going to, because you're human, you've realized by now that you're going to have sinful desires and temptations. So you practice, for one reason why we fast, you practice on the non-sinful desires and temptations. So you say, I'm used to saying no to myself. For someone new to fasting, it's best to start with just one meal, I think. During the time you would have eaten, you spend time with God instead and get used to that. But don't just stop at one meal eventually. When you get used to the practice and discipline is developed for you to be able to skip a meal, that's when you work up to a whole day, possibly 2 days. If you've gotten to the point of you're ready to fast for 2 days, that's when you should do some studying and find some resources that help walk you through the process. But start out with just the one meal. For someone with a health condition that says you shouldn't skip meals, or especially a whole day of them, I would say recommend something to practice the discipline of self-denial. Find something that says, I can deny myself from this that I want. Similar to how some traditions give up certain things during Lent, like some people give up soda for Lent or whatever. Similar to that idea. Figure out something that's not sinful. It's just, I'm going to teach myself to say no to things. That's what the practice of fasting is. And so everybody, pick a meal that you could skip this week. Before next Sunday, think of a meal that you're able to skip for those physically unable to skip meals. Pick something that's not bad, you just know it takes up a lot of your time throughout the week, and say for one day I'm not going to do that thing. And so I'll give you a second to think about which meal or which thing you're going to give up for the week. Not for the whole week, but during this week, before the end. See, I'm actually like putting it on you now, so think. Hopefully you have something pop in your head. Decide on that meal or that thing you should give up for at least a day before the end of the week. And so let's do it. I mean, the Bible says not if, it says when. The Bible talks about it more than baptism. We should try it. So similar to prayer, though, here's an important question of why do we try it? I've already said for the one reason, the sparring partner concept of we fight the non-sinful temptations before we get across sinful ones. But isn't there freedom in Christ, though? Is there a reason for my freedom in Christ to be obstructed by my personal decision to fast from something? And my response, though, is to say, is there anyone among us who can say 100% that they are not conceited whatsoever? Or is there anyone among us who can honestly say they have never had an issue with what could be called the entitlement mentality? I've never had a problem with that. Is there anyone here who can say that? Now, we fast because it trains our body that we don't need, and we're not gimme, gimme, gimme. It's, you know what, I can say no to myself sometimes. And so what if I'm hungry? Body, shut up. I'm not going to listen to you all the time because sometimes your body steers you wrong. So you learn how to tell your body or your mind or your emotions no, because they're not always right. And so you practice on telling it no, because sometimes it will lead you astray. Emotion is not the highest need in the land. Our hunger is not the highest need in the land. And that's one reason why we fast. I doubt there's anyone among us who can say, I've got self-control completely under control. Like, there's nobody who can say that. That's one reason why we fast. But there's another reason, too. One person writes, he says, self-indulgence is the enemy of gratitude. And self-discipline usually is gratitude's friend and generator. That's why gluttony is a deadly sin. The early desert fathers believed that a person's appetites are linked. Full stomachs and jaded palates take the edge from our hunger and thirst for righteousness. They spoil the appetite for God. He's saying that having a full stomach is linked to not feeling spiritually hungry, is what the desert fathers actually taught. Desert fathers are the first few generations of Christians after the apostles. This quote helps point out that fasting, which is keeping ourselves from being 100% satisfied with the spoils of this earth, because honestly, you're never going to be 100% satisfied with the spoils of this earth, and so we don't even try. We just say, I'm not going to worry about that. It helps keep our appetite for the things not of this earth. By saying, I'm not going to try and get full on the things of this earth, helps us be ready to eat the things not of this earth. And Jesus said he was the bread of life. So not being stuffed helps us be ready to be hungry spiritually. And they are linked. It's a weird thing to think about, but our soul is not just our spirit, it's also our body. They are linked in some way. And is there anyone here who can honestly say that they remember the source of all good things all the time? They're always eternally grateful to God for everything they've been given. Now, sometimes we forget to be grateful. Can we honestly say that we always remember that God is the source of all of our provisions? Or can we always remember that God is the source of our daily bread? We fast to be reminded from where our provisions come. That's another reason why we fast. We fast because sometimes we want to cut ourselves off from God-given resources so that we can appreciate better the one who gives us those resources. And then in that way, our fasting becomes like a prayer of thanksgiving. That's what it can be, is when you fast, it actually can be a prayer of thanksgiving to God. It's saying, thank you for these things that I have the freedom to cut myself off from. That's what it's saying there. We also fast because sometimes we want to be reminded of our spiritual hunger and thirst. We want to be reminded that our spiritual hunger should be stronger than our physical hunger, even though all too often it is not. And in that, our fasting becomes a time of asking God for his presence and his clarity and wanting to know his will. That's what one reason for fasting is, not just to have the sparring partner against temptations, but to also say, I want to be more spiritually hungry than I am physically hungry. And so God, remind me what physical hunger feels like so that I can remember what spiritual hunger feels like. That's another reason why we fast, so that it becomes a way to get closer to God. It is really a prayer. Fasting is making our bodies pray along with us, kind of, is what it's doing. And so it can be very helpful. Jesus is the bread of life, and by refusing to be full, we announce that we're remembering that he is something we need to partake of. In your sermon notes, if you are following along, you'll notice that Isaiah 58 is listed. I'm not going to read it, but I do want to say that if you go on to fasting and you get used to fasting after you fasted a couple times, then read Isaiah 58. It's a good puts you in your place about it and helps you make sure to remember to keep it secret. Isaiah 58 is all about how God doesn't care about fasting. He doesn't care if you give up something. What he cares about is why you're fasting, and what the reasons are in your heart are for fasting, and what you get out of fasting. He doesn't care about you sacrificing food for a while. He cares about what it does to your heart. So it's a good passage to read after you get used to fasting for a while. So fast a few times, skip a few meals, and then go and read Isaiah 58, and helps put some things into perspective there. But questions to ponder fasting, whether or not you should start it, are what image comes to mind when you think of someone fasting? Is it think of someone like groveling or hungry, or is it the proper image of someone being hungry and thirsty for God? Because that should be the right image. Do you ever practice self-denial? That's one important question. In what ways have you ever denied your own emotions or your own wants or your own needs for the sake of something better or spiritual? That's something we don't practice very often, is self-denial, because it goes against our fallen natures completely. Practicing self-denial, it goes against our fallen natures. It is our Christian nature that God's instilled in us is self-denial, but we are very ingrained in the ways of this world, and so it goes against the grain very much so. Have you ever operated with an entitlement mentality? How might you wean yourself off of self or overindulgence? And fasting is ways to do that. If any of those questions make you think, don't go back on that meal or that item that you hopefully thought about earlier. Actually go through with it and see if you get anything out of that. So your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to pray and to fast and to converse with Christ and keep it a secret. It's okay if you find like one person to talk to and share the struggles of, man, I'm really hungry, but don't like post on Facebook, yeah, I'm fasting to get closer to Jesus. You all should watch how cool I am. Like, don't do that. Facebook also is very contrary to the idea of secrecy in the Christian walk. just that whole social media concept. But they're trying to get closer to God, while it's not like something that you want to hide your light under a bushel, no, but it is something you want to keep secret, because our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't do your righteous deeds to be popular, to be famous. Let God be your PR, because some secrets are worth keeping.